And hopefully everybody's had a good day, good week so far. If you haven't, it'll get better. Amen. Just hang in there. It'll get better. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're a member of the church, tomorrow night we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. If the Lord didn't come back before then, if he does, it'll be okay. We'll have it in heaven. Amen. We'll take it now, and of course we usually take it again around Thanksgiving, Christmas time frame. But tomorrow night we're going to, and so kind of our custom is, since we're taking the Lord's Supper tomorrow night, we're going to talk about that this evening a little bit, the Lord's Supper. All right, so look, if you would please, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said this: "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he blessed it," or break it, I'm sorry, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh and eateth unworthily, or eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit here about the supper. All right. Let's see. Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Yeah, I know many of you are familiar with the supper, have taken it many times, but we never want to assume, amen, that everybody knows everything, and it's always good to find out, amen, what the Bible says about it. I want to talk to you first of all tonight about its purpose and talk a little bit about that. These are some important passages, and of course the observance of the supper is an important thing. And since we're about to take it, we need to think of its significance and its purpose. Now, most of us know the purpose of the supper in the general sense, because it's laid out pretty clearly for us in verses 24 through 26, and it is to show forth the Lord's death until he come. And it's to be a memorial meal. It's a time of reflecting upon his death and remembering what he has done for us. Look over in Isaiah 53, if you will. Isaiah 53. It serves to remind us that what we have obtained freely by faith certainly wasn't purchased freely. You know, I say this every time we take the supper, I think, and that is that sometimes salvation, you know, we receive it so freely, but we forget about the fact that it wasn't obtained freely. We kind of have a habit sometimes of taking advantage of that which we got freely. But in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, speaking of Christ, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Doesn't mean that the Father was happy to do that. It means that it pleased him to do it in order to save us. He was willing to do so. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." He, of course, was offered on our behalf. "And he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." That's the New Testament word for that is propitiation. When God saw the suffering of his Son on our behalf, his judgment was satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." God honored the Son. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And so he bore our sins and our sacrifices, and all of our sins and transgressions were laid upon him, and God has honored him now. In the New Testament, Paul said he's seated on the right hand of the Father in honor because of what he did in order to save us of our sins. So it was done freely, or we receive it freely, but it certainly wasn't free from Jesus' side. And the awful price that he paid for our sins. Amen? We're aware of that tonight. But the supper also reminds us of some more specific truths. Look back over in 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians. We know that generally speaking, the supper was a memorial meal to remind us of what Jesus did on our behalf, how he died for us. But it's also a little bit more specific. There's some specific reminders. I usually try to say Pacific. That's an ocean. Specific reminders of the Lord's death for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. I want you to see three things that the supper specifically reminds us of. The first of those three things that the supper specifically reminds us of course, is his broken body, which was crucified for us. In verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." You're familiar tonight, most of us, I'm sure, that in the Old Testament, they had to bring offerings of lambs and goats and sacrifices, which they brought continually, year after year after year after year. And they did this or had to do this continually for three reasons. There's three reasons why they had to continually bring these Old Testament sacrifices. And that is, first and foremost, an animal could not die to pay for man's sins. And so they were stopgap sacrifices. That's how I think of them. Until one day when Jesus would finally come and offer the once for all sacrifice, a man had to die for man's sin. And so these animal sacrifices were reminders, stopgap sacrifices, if you will, until the day that Jesus came. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll want to put a marker in here because we're going to be back and forth with Hebrews 10. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is the commentary on what Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 10, these animals couldn't die to pay for man's sin, so they were stopgap sacrifices until the once-for-all sacrifice came. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, if they took man's sins away once for all, or we wouldn't need to do it over and over? Because that worshiper once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year." Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Look at verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure." Verse 8. "And above when he said sacrifice offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." And so they had to bring them year after year after year because there was no satisfaction for sin in those things. They were just stopgap means of expressing their faith in the coming Messiah. And so they had to do it year after year after year since it would never take away man's sins. And then secondly, they had to be done year after year because animal sacrifices were never meant to save us. They were only meant to be a picture of the Savior who was to come. I've said many times, you can't get saved by a picture. And they were only a picture of the Lamb of God who would come. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And he was connecting Jesus, of course, to all of these Old Testament lambs that were offered year after year. You know, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's the wage of sin, the penalty of sin. Not an animal's death, but our death. And so again, only a person could take our place, which Christ did. And so these Old Testament sacrifices pictured that, but they weren't the sacrifice for sin. Then thirdly, these sacrifices had to be given year after year because they were a reminder of the depth of our problem, the depth of what was wrong with us. In Hebrews 10 and verse 3, it says, "In those sacrifices, there's remembrance again of sins year after year." And we've preached on this before. When you see those Old Testament sacrifices and how they were offered and given, they were a reminder of just how wicked we are and just what a price had to be paid. As we talked about before, you know, one of the things, I think one of the big misunderstandings of the Old Testament sacrifices, you hauled your perfect lamb up to the tabernacle and the priest took it away from you and offered it and you went on your merry way. That wasn't the way it worked. You had to cut its throat. You had to cut its blood in a basin. I can't imagine that, can you? Taking that lamb up to the altar, stand there before the door of the tabernacle, priest hand you a knife, you take that knife, cut the throat of that lamb and catch its blood in a basin. That's an awful thing, isn't it? It was meant to show just how awful the price for sin was and just how wicked and sinful we were and the depth of our depravity and the depth of the cost that had to be paid so that we might be saved. And so these animal sacrifices, though they didn't save us, they fulfilled this threefold purpose year after year after year. And so the unleavened bread, Jesus says, reminds us of his body which was sacrificed on Calvary for the payment or the penalty of our sins, which is death. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, those sacrifices just pictured that which was to come. In verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." I remind you again that the wages of sin is death. And so the sacrifice of his body paid the penalty of sin, paid the price of sin, which is death. Now, Catholicism, of course, believes that the host, as they call it, the wafer that they give in the Mass, is the literal, becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus when the priests bless it. Of course, that's a gross misinterpretation of verse 24 when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We know it was a gross misinterpretation of that, which is why they sacrificed the Savior week after week after week. But of course, Jesus was saying this as a memorial. He wasn't saying this is my literal body. Plus, he was still in his body when he gave the Lord's Supper in verse 24, as Paul talks about. And so it was a picture, a representation of what Jesus did. When we take the supper, we're remembering the fact that his body was broken, his body was sacrificed to pay the penalty of sin for us, which is death. Somebody had to die for our sin because the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus took our place and died on Calvary, and the sacrifice of his body met the requirement to pay for the penalty of death in our life. And so we're to remember that when we take the supper, that when Jesus died, he paid the penalty of death so that we did not have to die because of our sin. With me so far? But then secondly, taking the Lord's Supper reminds us not just of the sacrifice of his body, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, but also the shedding of his blood. These are two separate things, though they're both involved, the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood. And the shedding of his blood did two things, which is why we need to remember it. First of all, while the sacrifice of his body dealt with the problem of the penalty of sin, which is death, his blood dealt with our need for forgiveness and cleansing before God. Because when he died on Calvary, that paid the penalty, which is the wages of sin is death, but it didn't do anything to address forgiveness and cleansing, because we also needed to be cleansed. We also needed to be forgiven. Because it wasn't about us just simply not dying. The whole purpose of this is restoration, to restore us to a relationship with God. Because that's what real life is, isn't it? That where he is, we may be also. And so he had to address the penalty of sin, which is death, but he also had to address forgiveness and cleansing. And that had to happen before there could be restoration. And it is his blood that dealt with that issue. Look, if you would, in Revelation chapter 1. The cleansing or the shedding of his blood did several things for us, or actually about five or six things it did for us, the shedding of his blood. His blood, first of all, brought cleansing from the guilt of sin. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What about him washed, or what was washed in our sins? Well, death paid the penalty of sin, but we were washed, cleansed from the guilt of sin, and that which was keeping us from having a relationship with God the Father. We're washed, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, if you will, through the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I remind you what 1 John 1, 7 through 9 or so says, where it talks about that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in the shedding of blood, there's cleansing from the guilt of sin. I don't know if you know this or not, but that is a very good thing. Amen. All right, to be cleansed from the guilt of your sin. You don't look like it's a good thing, but it is a really good thing. Amen. Even on a Wednesday night when we're all tired, it's good to be cleansed from your sin, all right? And so the blood cleanses us. Not only does the blood cleanse us from the guilt of sin, but then secondly, his blood brought deliverance from the condemnation of our sin. It brought forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 1, his death removes the penalty of sin, his death removes the penalty of sin, which is our death. But then the shedding of his blood brings cleansing from the guilt of sin. His blood also brings deliverance from the condemnation of sin, forgiveness with God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this, giving thanks unto God which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, we kind of just lump it all together, don't we? We say, well, Christ died for our sins. We're saved by the death of Christ. And that's partly true, but it's not technically true. We miss some of the blessing when we lump it all together. His death did pay the penalty of sin, which is death, but the shedding of his blood brought so much more. It was through his blood that we're cleansed from the guilt of sin. It's through his blood, as Paul says in Colossians, that we find the forgiveness of sins. It's through his blood that we have redemption. We're redeemed. God buys us back. We experience this redemption where we experience forgiveness from our sin. Not only that, but his blood was shed also that he could redeem us back to himself. That redemption and the shedding of his blood is a testament to the grace of our God. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. His blood was shed so that he could redeem us to himself through the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He redeemed us to himself by the grace of God through his blood. Then also it's through his blood that God justifies us. It's through the blood that God's justice is met. The demands of a payment for sin is satisfied. Look in Romans chapter 3, if you will. It's through his blood that God's justice, this demand for a payment is met. God's justice is satisfied. In Romans 3, you realize we also have another problem, and that is that God's justice demands that we be separated from God. But it is through the shedding of his blood that that justice is met. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Justification means that God no longer has anything against us. The reason God no longer has anything against us, because Jesus' blood cleansed us from the guilt of sin. Since we're not guilty before God any longer once we get saved, now we're brought into a relationship with God and we're just before him through the shedding of his blood. This is all stuff that you and I take for granted. Yeah, right. And we've heard so many times that it's not that thrilling to us, but it's an amazing thing. Yeah. Have your guilt removed, to be just before God, to know that we have that God has, through his grace, has removed condemnation and brought forgiveness into our life. And the whole purpose of this is over in Romans chapter 5, that his blood brought us the atonement. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says this, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, God no longer has anything against us, because his blood has paid the payment or the penalty of our sin. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It goes on verse 11, not so only, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Atonement means to be, in essence, to be made at one-ment again. And so it was through his blood that we're brought back into a relationship with Christ. We're made at one with him through the shedding of his blood. So it's through his death that we escape the penalty of sin, which is death. But it's through the shedding of his blood that we find forgiveness, we find cleansing. It's through his blood that we find restoration with God. It's through his blood that we find fellowship with God, because his blood erased the guilt of sin and removed the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin, that which was keeping us from him. Death melt the penalty, but his blood removed the obstacles for fellowship with God when he died on our behalf. And of course, it's impossible that the blood of an animal would accomplish these things. That's why if you still have your Bible open to the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's absolutely impossible that the blood of a goat could bring atonement, restoration to God for his people or with his people. Secondly, not only does blood bring forgiveness and atonement, which is important, but secondly, it also is the seal of a better testament and a better covenant. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. says this, "For after this manner also he took the cup and sup, said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So his death removed the penalty of sin. His blood brought restoration, atonement, removed guilt, washed away our guilt. Our guilt's washed, our sins. We say that all the time. Our sin's washed in the blood. And our guilt is removed. That makes it possible now for us to have a relationship with God. Atonement is brought into our life. But not only did God do that through the shedding of his blood, but he also brought in what he calls here a better covenant or a new covenant. Paul mentions the covenant again in Hebrews 8. Look over there if you will in Hebrews 8 in verse 6. Hebrews 8 in verse 6. Says this, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." The word testament, it's the same idea as the word covenant. So when Jesus shed his blood, he brought us back into relationship with him, if we receive it, washed away our guilt, washed away our condemnation, made it possible for us to have a relationship with God again. But not only that, but the shedding of his blood also brought in a new testament, a new covenant, a new commitment from God, which Paul says comes with much better promises than the old covenant or the old testament or the old promises. You understand the Old Testament saint was under the old covenant, but those of us born on this side of the cross are under the new covenant, which was brought in by the shedding of the blood of Christ. The old covenant or the Old Testament was made up of the sacrificial laws, the laws of Moses as we refer to them, the Old Testament sacrifices. And Jesus' blood made possible to bring in a far better covenant than the old one. Now that the once for all and the final sacrifice for man's sins been offered, we now are able to experience the blessings of the new covenant. So when we remember the Lord's Supper, we're remembering his broken body, which made it possible for us to escape death. Then we're remembering his shed blood, which removed our guilt and makes it possible for us to enjoy fellowship with God. And then we also remember in the shedding of his blood that we have the opportunity now to experience a better covenant. We have better promises than the Old Testament saint had. Now don't misunderstand. It says that the Old covenant, which was made up of the sacrifices, the Old Testament laws, they offered those sacrifices looking forward to the Savior who would come. And so they're making all of these. And don't misunderstand Hebrews 8, 7. Look what it says there. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, first of all, in verse 6, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, because he's a mediator of a better covenant." Then he says in verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there should be no place sought for the second." Now don't misunderstand. There was really nothing wrong with the old covenant, the way that God had things set up in the Old Testament. They would bring these sacrifices. They would offer them in faith, testifying the fact that they believed one day Jesus would come. Of course, we've talked about this before. We're saved by faith looking back. We're saved by faith believing that Jesus did come. They were saved by faith looking forward to the fact that Jesus would come. And so they offered these sacrifices as a testament of that faith. There was really nothing wrong with the Old Testament law or the Old Testament sacrifices. The trouble was with us, not with the law. Look what Paul writes in verse 8. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." The trouble was with us. Mankind failed to keep the covenant. Mankind failed to obey the covenant. Mankind failed to obey the laws. And so there was no problem with the covenant. The problem was us. And here was the key problem. Y'all still awake? Here was the key problem with the covenant and the fact that while, Christ offered this once for all sacrifice for sin, it opened the way to new birth, to regeneration, to conversion, and so forth. It addressed something important. The Old Testament laws addressed our relationship with God. They could keep the sacrifices, demonstrate their faith, and that way they could find a relationship with God or forgiveness with God. But the one thing that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't do is it didn't deal with the problem of sin in us. It dealt with the problem of sin on us, death, but it didn't deal with the real problem, which is sin in us. The reason they couldn't keep the laws and the reason I failed so often because it never addressed the issue of our sinful nature and what was wrong with us. And the blood of Christ does so much more. It not only addresses our penalty of sin, which is death, but it also addresses the problem of sin in us. Because the blood of Christ makes possible the new birth, makes possible regeneration and conversion and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's why it's so much better covenant. Come on, in the New Testament, we still have laws. Come on, do we not? We have commandments. We have laws just like they did in the Old Testament. The only advantage is now that Jesus has died and his blood has been shed and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, now we also have the tools that we need to live the law and to obey the laws of God and to live the commandments of God. We're indwelt by him. We have that convicting of the Holy Spirit, leadership of the Spirit, direction of the Spirit, the help that we have in conversion and the new birth all comes with the New Testament promises. That's why it's so much better covenant. It's because now we have God in us and dwelling in us. And Christ again was offered for the once for all sacrifice for sin. It opened the way for the new birth, regeneration, conversion. And the new covenant addresses the problem of sin in us. Look in verse 9. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least even unto the greatest. And so things changed when Jesus died. We entered into a new covenant in which God indwells us, and now we have the knowledge and the tools necessary to live in obedience to the Word of God. Now we're not perfect, are we? But we have the tools to be able to do that. And so when we talk about remembering the Lord's death, we're talking about remembering his death, which paid the penalty of sin. We're also talking about remembering his blood, which removed our guilt, made possible a relationship, but then also brought in this opportunity to have a better covenant, a better testament. Now we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we have this empowering that the Old Testament saint knew nothing of. That's good.
Amen.
Amen. That's a good thing. That we have that. His shed blood paid the full price for our sin, but he also made a new person. We're also made new people in him, or a new person in Christ, so that we might be able to live in obedience to those things. Now, all of this made possible by the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood. Look what it says in Hebrews 9, verse 11. Says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is his body, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He goes on to say, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes and heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead sins to live, to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Go on to verse 24, where he says this. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year after year as others. For then must he have been offered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and to him that looked for his appearing the second time without sin unto salvation. He offered himself that we might have all of these benefits through the blood of Christ. Again, all of it made possible by his death. He says in chapter 9, verse 16, for where is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a tester. And so Jesus' death did far more than ransom us from hell. His death paid the penalty of sin, which is our death. Then his blood opened the gate that we might have fellowship with God, atonement, cleanse that guilt, remove the guilt of sin, that we might have a fellowship, might be at one again with God. And then also it opened the door for this new covenant, the idea that now the Spirit of God might indwell us, that we can live for him. All this stuff, things that we take for such granted. We have no idea what, you know, oftentimes when we think of how great it is today that we don't have to bring a sacrifice. But it's so much more than that. we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Old Testament saint would have loved or longed to have what we have through the Lord Jesus Christ that we take for granted. Again, all of this in his blood, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, back over there if you will, so when you think about all that we have through his body and his blood, it's not hard to understand why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is Paul saying, in other words, shame on us when we mindlessly take the supper without any real thought of everything that is ours through the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood. There's just so much there. And listen, we don't have time to get into all of it tonight, but if we had time to take each of these things we've talked about apart tonight, we could make a series out of everything that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the offering of his body. And it's a shame, isn't it, sometimes we just kind of mindlessly go through it, or we think, oh great, well, we got to go to church tonight, we got to take the supper. Paul says, no, these things are to be done in remembrance of all we have through his death and the shedding of his blood. The fact that we escape death, that's one we like the most. Isn't it true so many times? Well, we'll never have to die. We think so much about the fact that we've escaped death. We don't have to go to hell. But what we really ought to rejoice in, certainly in that, but what we all really ought to rejoice in the fact that we've been made at one again with the Savior. Our sins have been cleansed. Our guilt has been removed. I like laying my head down on my pillow at night, not wrestling over all kinds of unconfessed, unrepentant sin in my life, because it's covered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We certainly ought to be thankful for everything that we have through him. Now, with that in mind, briefly, description of what we have to remember in the supper. I always like to address this because it's one of the great controversies of our time, and that is the administration of the supper, and then we'll be done. Baptists have historically always practiced a restricted supper. And there's a reason for that. One of the biggest reasons is that no lost person has any place at the Lord's table, has any place at the Lord's supper. We didn't either before we got saved, because how can you remember his death and his blood if you've never been if you've never participated in that, if you've never been the recipient of it? We certainly can't expect to be a part of the Lord's Supper. And Baptists have historically always practiced a restricted supper. Restricted meaning that we administer it only to members of our own church. People say, well, you're denying people the supper. No, we're not. You take the supper in your church, we'll take the supper in our church. We're not denying anybody the supper. This that we restrict it to church members only. And I'm going to give you some reasons for that before we go to prayer here in a minute. Sometimes this is called closed communion, when we restrict it to members of the church only who are in good standing. Again, sometimes called closed communion. Many times people today use the term open, closed, or close. But I've preached on this before. In reality, there's only two ways to administer the supper, and that is restricted or unrestricted. You're either giving it just to church members or you're giving it to other people. I think the last time I taught on this, we opened this door over here halfway, and I asked you if it was open, closed, or close. All right, a door isn't close. All right, it's either open or it's closed. You never look at a door half open and go, boy, that door's close. No, it's either open or it's closed. You're either giving it to people outside your church or you're not. That's restricted or unrestricted. Some Baptists today, of course, practice open communion or close communion, as they call it, but unfortunately, we've got far too many Baptists today who are more Protestant than they are historic Baptists. And because of that, they've practiced more of Protestant doctrine than new Baptists. You know, the fact that Baptists have historically practiced closed communion or restricted Lord's Supper, which is the term we should use, is not a strong argument for why you should practice restricted communion, but it is an argument. You know, I wouldn't base anything we do on the fact that Baptists have always done it. But the fact that Baptists have always done it brings the question of why. There's a reason why Baptists have always done it. And of course, so it's not the strongest argument for the Lord's Supper being practiced restricted, but it is certainly an argument. J.M. Carroll, Brother Carroll, who wrote Trail of Blood, of course, which many of us have read, and if you haven't, you should have, or you should, said this: only the saved were to be received as members of the church. These saved ones to be saved by grace alone through law without any works of the law. These saved ones, and they only, to be immersed, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and only those thus received into the church and baptized to be partakers of the Lord's Supper, and the supper to be celebrated only by the church and in church capacity. Baptists have historically taken that position, that we administer the supper to church members only. again, a restricted supper. Now, somebody might say, well, I've been a Baptist for 20 years, and we've always had it open. Well, considering the fact that there's 2,000 years of Baptist history, your 20 years is a drop in the bucket, all right? And again, as I said earlier, the trouble is that some Baptists now become more Protestant than Baptist, and because of that, they've softened their position on the supper. In the past, opening the supper to everybody present, everybody who professed to be saved, wasn't called open communion. It was called intercommunion, which meant that you administer the supper to anyone who comes in, whether they're Methodist or Nazarene or whoever they are, as long as they profess to be saved, whatever that means to them. And intercommunion was always strongly opposed by Baptists throughout history. Many of our forefathers in the Dark Ages gave their lives in defense of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the fact that we wouldn't practice intercommunion. It's amazing, isn't it? We live in a time right now where Baptists practice alien immersion, where they take baptism that isn't Baptist in origin. And we also have Baptists practicing open or intercommunion, where our forefathers in the Dark Ages gave their lives for those things. We would see those things today as a side issue. I've had preachers tell me, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is not that big a deal, who you give it to. It's not that important of an issue. It's not something we're willing to take a stand on. When you think about the fact that our Baptist forefathers died for those things that we today consider insignificant things, and of course, they're not insignificant. You know, it's baptism and the Lord's Supper and how you practice that. It's one of the great protections of a church. There are several great things that protect a church and keep it what it should be. There's a reason why Calvary Baptist Church has been basically the same since 1968. One of those things is independence. One of the greatest protections that God built in the New Testament church was its independence and its autonomy. That's why we don't care what they do up the road. I don't care what they're doing at the college. I don't care what they're doing at the fellowship. It doesn't make any difference to us. We're going to keep doing what we do because we're independent. Therefore, we function independently and operate independently. If every other Baptist church in the country goes sideways and decides that they're no longer going to be Baptist, certainly it might affect our missionaries a little bit, but it's not going to impact anything that we do here. We're going to keep doing what we do. We're going to keep plowing the ground, stay what we are, and continue to preach like we do because we're completely independent. This is one of the problems with fellowships and those sorts of things and Bible colleges and other things is it erodes independence. And because of that, churches lose their identity. The other thing that God does to help protect us is baptism. When you only take baptism out of Baptist churches of like faith and practice, that protects stuff from getting into our church. Amen? It keeps doctrine out. You say, well, what if they don't want to receive it? Well, then the filters worked and we protected ourselves once again. And the other thing that protects us is the proper administration of the supper because it helps shield us from false doctrine and those things getting in when it's applied properly and protects the New Testament church. And so these things are more important than just doctrinal issues. They're the protection of the New Testament church and what keeps you pure, what keeps you what you're supposed to be. Again, intercommunion has always been strongly opposed by Baptists throughout history. Do you know that according from what we can tell, there's not a single recorded incident of a Baptist church taking intercommunion or open communion until 1577? There's a record in Baptist history, the only one you can find, the earliest one we can find, 1577, of a Baptist church practicing intercommunion. That took place right near the end of the Protestant Reformation and probably because of it. But that's almost 1,600 years into Baptist history before we find a single incident of intercommunion, which means everybody before that was practicing a restricted supper until 1,600 years later. Intercommunion is not consistent with Baptist doctrine or Bible doctrine. That's our biggest problem. Listen, we practice closed communion, a restricted supper. Baptists have historically always done that. That's an argument, not the argument, but it is an argument. The big argument is that it's inconsistent with the scriptures to practice anything but that. Because it's a restricted supper that is consistent with the scriptures. An unrestricted supper is inconsistent with Baptist doctrine. Notice, or Bible doctrine. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look over there if you will. Paul says this in verse 2 of chapter 11. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances." Notice the words plural. How many ordinances are there in the New Testament church? Two. Just two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul connects these two together. You can't separate them. You can't practice baptism one way and Lord's Supper another. They're connected together in the New Testament church. Paul talks about the ordinances. And again, they're connected for a reason. It's in this connection between the supper and baptism that inconsistency takes place. You have to practice a restricted baptism and a restricted supper, or you're inconsistent. You can't practice a restricted baptism and an unrestricted supper. That makes no sense. I've done this before. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that somebody comes. Let's say this Steve Scott guy shows up tonight. We've never met him in our life. He shows up tonight, walks down the aisle during an invitation, says, "Hey, I'd like to get baptized." And I say, "Hey, wonderful, great. We got some water now. We'll just go do it." And it's that simple. Now, most of you would sit here and think, I would hope at least, think, well, shouldn't we ask him some questions? I mean, shouldn't we find out if he's saved? I mean, how do we know if he's saved? We need to find out if he's accepted Christ as his Savior, if he understands what the blood and the body does for him. We need to know for sure that he's saved. We shouldn't just baptize him because we don't know anything about him. Come on, isn't that true? I would hope you would think that. If not, you should think that way. You should think, well, the preacher didn't even ask him any questions. He just baptized him. I would hope anyway that we would be angry about that if that took place. Yet many churches will turn right around, though, and if Steve Scott, us not knowing him, had walked into the service night, we were having the Lord's Supper, would have gladly just allowed him to partake. It's completely inconsistent. You have to be consistent. We either have to open up baptism, just baptize anybody who wants to be baptized, or we have to do the same thing with the Lord's Supper, or we have to restrict both. Come on, does this make sense to you? The ordinances are inseparably connected together. You can't practice one open and the other closed. It makes no sense whatsoever. Isn't it amazing that some churches who practice an unrestricted supper, listen, if you come and want to get baptized, many times there are many churches that practice open communion require you to go through a discipleship program where you have to do some Bible studies. You're going to have to, so we can make sure that you're saved. Yet somebody could walk in the door during a communion service and take the Lord's Supper. It just makes no sense whatsoever. There has to be some, are you with me? Understand? Has to be some consistency in how we do things. That seems odd considering that it's only the supper that comes with the penalty and the warnings for improper administration. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. It says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Paul says, of course, that in verse 30, he says, many are spiritually weak. He says, many of them are sick. That's the chastening hand of God, and says that God has even taken some of them home because of their abuse of the supper. So God takes the administration of the supper very seriously, how we administer. And it's a shame the way, I understand why the world does it. I understand why the modern church movement, the contemporary movement, you got them giving, we're seeing churches using cheeseburgers and soda for the Lord's Supper. I understand why they do that, because they have no respect for the Bible, no respect for anything. But when it comes to Baptists, especially, we ought to have an understanding of how serious the Lord takes the Lord's Supper. This is the remembrance of his son's body. You know, if my son died to save you, if my son gave his life so that you might live, and you disrespected my son, I couldn't imagine how angry I would be. I know this much, I wouldn't have the grace God does, and I certainly wouldn't have the mercy God does. I've said before, I can't imagine giving my son so the world might be saved. I wouldn't give my son to save the whole world, neither would you. And so God's very protective of the supper, because of all things that we do, this is the greatest remembrance of the fact that his son's body was broken so that we might escape death, and his son's blood was shed so that we might know restoration and fellowship with God. If there's anything that we do that should be approached with great reverence, it should be the supper. And if there's anything that should be done rightly, that should be administered rightly, it ought to be the Lord's Supper, amen, in remembrance of his son. The reason we practice as an unrestricted or a restricted Lord's Supper is because, from what I can tell in the scriptures, there are 7 requirements for the proper administration of the supper, and I'm not going to dwell on these. I'm just going to give them to you. You ready? And then we'll be done. First of all, scriptural salvation. That should be a no-brainer. Amen. You got to be saved. And when I say saved, I don't mean having some experience. You need to be biblically saved. No matter how good a person somebody may be, no matter how sincere they may be, if they haven't been saved by grace through faith alone in his death and his blood, they have no place at the table. Just as you and I didn't before we got saved. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have no place at the Lord's table. How can you remember his blood and his body when you have not been willing to receive it yourself? makes no sense. It's utterly ridiculous to do so. We're not to knowingly offer the memorial of our Lord's death to someone who hasn't been saved, let alone someone who's trusting in something other than his blood. We shouldn't offer the Lord's Supper to somebody who believes that it's the death of Christ plus baptism that saves you, because they believe his blood isn't sufficient to save. Or we shouldn't offer the Lord's Supper to someone who believes you can lose your salvation, because once again, Jesus' blood was not sufficient to save. And so you can't offer it to someone who isn't scripturally saved. That's difficult to do outside our church membership. Now, just because you're a member of the Calvary doesn't mean you're saved. But we know our own selves. You know, if somebody walks in the door, comes, shows up, we can ask them, are you saved? But you and I both know what that means. Nothing today. It's only among ourselves that we have confidence in one another's salvation. Doesn't mean that we can assure everyone is saved, but we know our own selves. And so this person has to be scripturally saved. Then secondly, the second requirement is scriptural baptism. Baptism is the first step of obedience to the child of God. You don't have any business taking the supper if you're disobedient to the very first thing God commanded you to do, which is to be scripturally baptized. And of course, it's scriptural baptism that brings you into the membership of the church, and you can't take the supper until you're a member of the church. And so the second requirement is scriptural baptism. Four things make scriptural baptism, as we know. You've got to have a proper candidate. That's a guy who's saved. You've got to have a proper motive to picture the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. To picture the new life that we have in him. You have to have a proper mode or a proper method. There's only one proper method, and that's immersion. Can't sprinkle death, burial, and resurrection, or can't picture death, burial, and resurrection through sprinkling. So it has to be a proper method or a proper mode, and there has to be a proper administrator. And like in the supper, the only proper administrator is a New Testament church. If you're missing any of those four, it's not scriptural baptism. It takes all four. It's not three out of four. It's not best two out of four. Right, has to meet all four of those requirements to be scriptural baptism. And if until a person has scriptural baptism, they're not eligible to take the Lord's Supper. You know, a person's not eligible to set the Lord's table until they've been scripturally baptized, like I said, which is the very first requirement that God gives all of his people. Thirdly, after salvation and baptism, Paul gives us five requirements in 1 Corinthians 11. Look there if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Everybody still awake with me? I know many of you have been through this many times, but not everybody has. This is serious business. I'm not looking to get killed tomorrow night. All right, so we're going to do this right. Just teasing. 1 Corinthians, I'm not willing to get killed tomorrow night. 1 Corinthians 11, the five requirements in 1 Corinthians 11. The first of those five, this would be number three total, but the first of the five in 1 Corinthians 11. The church has to be assembled. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, it's a church ordinance, so the church has to be assembled. Verse 17, now this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And he goes on to talk about the supper. But then again in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The church has to be assembled in one place. It's a church ordinance. Right. Therefore, the church has to be assembled. We don't practice what's referred to as clinical baptism, which is where we go out and baptize people in their homes. And we don't practice clinical Lord's Supper, where, in other words, if you're in the hospital, I come to the hospital with my little communion set and give you the Lord's Supper in the hospital. All right, we don't do that either, because the church has to be assembled. It is a church ordinance. It's not an individual ordinance, but a church ordinance. And so the church has to be assembled for it to happen and for it to take place. Clinical Lord's Supper or clinical baptism are unbiblical. The church has to be assembled. It's a church ordinance, therefore we have to come together, it says, to observe it. You know what happens when you don't practice this? It's another area in which all this crazy, bizarre stuff happens, where we're starting to take the Lord's Supper with Oreo cookies and milk or cheeseburgers and soda. And you think, well, I'm being extreme. No, I'm not. It happens all the time in this generation that we're in, this time that we're in. The contemporary church movement's destroyed all of this. Anytime you get outside the authority of the New Testament church, then all this stuff begins to break down. There's a reason why God did things the way that he did them. Secondly, there can't be, not only does the church have to be assembled, but secondly, there must be no divisions within the church. It must be a united church. Look if you will in verse 18, chapter 11. Chapter 18. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul's rebuking them for the way they're dealing with the supper while there's disunity within the church. Now, we're not all going to agree on everything all the time, are we? There's going to be times when you're wrong, all right? So we're not all going to agree on everything, but we should be in agreement with one another. There's a difference between us not all agreeing on everything and not being in unity. Those are two different things. And the church must be in unity. When the church is feuding, when the church is on the verge of a split, when there's a little group in the church trying to destroy everything, the Lord's Supper shouldn't be taken. Why should we, when a church is in disunity, how can we remember his body and his blood that were given for us when we are in disunity? All right? So the church has to be in unity with itself. There can't be any disunity. That's hard to do with intercommunion. How can we be assembled with intercommunion? How can we be in unity when we don't even know this person who's come into our service or know very little of them? Thirdly, there must be no major doctrinal errors within the church. There must be, in verse 18, there must be spiritual unity, but in verse 19, there must be doctrinal unity. It says in verse 19 of chapter 11, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He talks about the fact that he's dealing with the problems that Corinth was having with the supper. He says, one of your problems is there's doctrinal error, doctrinal disunity. We all got to be on the same page. This is the problem with non-denominational, interdenominational churches taking the supper. We're not a bunch of people who just meet together at the same time, sing a few songs, and talk about how much we love Jesus. We believe the same things. There has to be doctrinal unity within the church for the supper to be administered. How can we take the Lord's Supper, remember his body and his blood, when there's doctrinal disunity, when we're not all even in agreement with the scriptures? Fourthly, there has to be a proper motive in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death. That's the only proper motive for the Lord's Supper, is to remember his death that paid the penalty of sin for us, in his blood which brought forgiveness and restoration. It's the only proper motive. It should be done as a testimony that the partaker has placed their faith in his broken body and shed blood. But then it's also to remember the Lord during this time of supper. It's not a fellowship among God's people. We hear people say sometimes, when you practice closed communion, you're denying people fellowship. Correct. All right? Because it's not about fellowship. The Lord's Supper is not about fellowship. It's one of the reasons why the New Testament says, and after they ate the supper, they went out, they sang a hymn and went out. It's why we do that, to try to maintain the fact that this service is different. This is not, the Lord's Supper service is different. It's not about fellowship. Look what it says. It's to remember his death, but look what it says in verse 20. It says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That was their stated purpose, but Paul's saying that's not what's happening. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungered and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He says, this is not about the supper. It's not a time of fellowship. It's not what this is about. It's about remembering his death and remembering his shed blood on our behalf. It's not about fellowship one with another. Listen, we don't hate people because we don't administer the supper to them when they're outside our church membership. It's not that we don't want to fellowship with them. It's that the supper is not about fellowship. That's not what that's about. Come back next week when we're having ice cream Sunday. No, we're not next week, but if we were next week, come back for that and you're welcome to fellowship. Come on, say amen. If we're having soup and chili dinner next Sunday night, hey, you're more than welcome to come to that. But the Lord's Supper is not about that. It's about remembering his shed blood and his death on Calvary. And then the fifth requirement is self-examination, and we're done. Self-examination. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I've said before, this is the one requirement everybody keys on. Let a man examine himself. And people say, well, you can't practice close communion because everybody's supposed to examine themselves. Yes, they are. After all the other requirements have been met. When those other six requirements are met, then the last of those is this. Let a man examine himself. Why? Because we can't examine a man's heart. We are to examine whether or not they're saved. We are to examine whether or not they have scriptural baptism. We are to examine whether or not they're in unity with the church. We are to examine whether or not they're practicing any doctrinal heresy, that they're in doctrinal unity. We are to examine that. We are to examine those things. We are to examine their motive in taking the Lord's Supper. And so once we've done all that, once the church has done everything it can do, what are we to do then as people? Well, then we're to examine ourselves. You know what that means, doesn't it? That just because as far as the church is concerned, a person can take the supper, doesn't mean everybody should. Because there might be something in my life that the church knows nothing about. How much more is that true of people who come in and we don't even know? But let a man examine himself. Look what it goes on to say. If this is done, if everything that can't be done by the church is done to ensure that it's administered properly, then we're to examine our own heart. In 1 Corinthians 11, look what it says in verse 31. For if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. In other words, he says this, the church is to do everything it can to ensure that we observe the supper properly and therefore don't experience judgment. But then every individual is to judge themselves to ensure that they don't experience judgment because of neglecting the Lord's Supper or not giving the Lord's Supper its due. Listen, there's only one way to fulfill all those requirements, and that is to practice closed communion. Church members only. It's the only possible way to do it. Look over in 1 Corinthians 5. Excuse me. There's one other requirement in 1 Corinthians 5. When it comes to examining ourselves, 1 Corinthians 5, there's to be no open or unconfessed sin present at the Lord's table. When we examine ourselves, there should be no open or unconfessed sin present when we take the Lord's Supper. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And Paul says we're to purge out those things in our life that will hinder the observance of the Lord's Supper. Let us examine ourselves. We should ask ourselves, is there anything in my life I need to get right before I approach the table? Is my fellowship with God right? Is there some unconfessed sin in my life? Is there something that God's been dealing with me about that I need to take care of? I don't want to come to the Lord's table with sin on my hands. I don't want to come to the Lord's table. Listen, this is to remember the fact that He's washed us from our sin. He died and shed His blood that we might be forgiven, and then we come with unconfessed sin to the Lord's table. That ought not be. We ought to examine ourselves. No, we have to be perfect to take the supper? No, but our sins need to be confessed. We need to be dealing with the things that God's speaking to our heart about. Now, back over in 1 Corinthians 11, two verses and I'm finished. Just going to read them. The reason for the requirements is in 1 Corinthians 11, 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the reason why we're concerned about the requirements. And the seriousness of the requirements is in verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God takes these things very, very seriously, and we should too. Well, we don't have to be terrified when we come to the Lord's Supper, do we? We just need to make sure our sins confess, make sure we meet those requirements as a church, practice them as we should. This is important stuff. We're remembering His body, which was given so that we might escape death, and we're remembering His blood that was shed so that we might have our sins removed, our guilt cleansed, and brought back into relationship with God, which ushered in a new covenant, better promises, indwelt by Him. Amen? To know the leadership of the Spirit of God, to know the indwelling of God, to know the power and the blessing of the new birth and conversion, all because of His shed blood. What a shame when so many people so sloppy and so disrespectfully observe the Lord's Supper. It's up to the church to hold the line. Because if the church doesn't protect the supper, who's going to? If the church doesn't protect the sanctity of it and the meaning of it, then who's going to? And that can't be done through intercommunion. It can only be done when a church polices itself and protects the Lord's Supper. You say, well, are you denying people the supper? No, I'm just saying get saved, scripturally baptized, join Calvary, and you can have at it. Amen? We're not denying people fellowship. You can come eat soup and chili or Sundays or Mexican food, whatever you want to. But the supper is different. This is remembering our Lord's death. And we have a responsibility as a church to administer it properly. Listen tonight, if there's anything in your life tonight you need to get right with Him before we take the supper tomorrow night, if you're a member, then you need to do that. Maybe it'd be a good time to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I just want to thank You for Your body, which was given so that I might escape death, and Your blood, which was shed so that I might know fellowship and the cleansing of sin and the removal of guilt and the entering in of a new covenant. Just want to thank You for what You've done for me. If you're tonight and you're not saved, we certainly love to help you with that. You can come to know Him as your Savior. Or maybe you need to come tonight and say, Lord, you know, I got to be honest with you. It may not be horrible in the big scheme of things, but there's something in my life You've been speaking to my heart about. And I don't feel right about taking the supper until I come forward tonight and get that dealt with. If there's a case tonight, there's something in your life, why don't you come just do business with Him, whether it's big or small relative to everything that's going on in the world. If God's speaking to your heart about it, you ought to deal with it, amen. Even if it's just you haven't been walking with Him as you should. Let's come to the table clean, amen. Why don't you stand with Him if you would.